Thank you. Having Brother Swaggart on this podium and at this pulpit for the last two evenings makes me to feel as I did two or three years ago when Brother Janway invited me to their district council, and I accepted before I realized that the council was going to be in Baton Rouge and that it was going to be in the church, the Family Worship Center, not the new one that was just dedicated. But then I said, well, Brother Janway, will Brother Swaggart be there? He said, yes. I said, will Brother Gorman be there? He said, yes. I said, well, please tell me, what on earth do you want to invite someone over here to preach with big guns like that sitting on the platform every service? And in his good Southern Cajun style, he says, but brother, they need preaching to just like everybody else. Get up there and preach to them, brother. Preach to them. And that kind of gave me the gumption or whatever it needed took to do that. The theme for this council is taken from the theme of our general council, and we have bannered it above the platform, and that's the theme that I used this morning. I think it's so appropriate for this hour. I will pray. And brethren, perhaps it should be saying, not only I will, but I must. The times are imperative for us to pray, to know what it is to touch God, and to do more than the superficial praying that this generation knows about. At the turn of this century, or within the first quarter of it, there was an evangelist cut out of the same cloth of D.L. Moody, who preached across this country and in other continents successfully, and authored a book titled The Power of Prayer, or a Tory, a great evangelist and author, stated these words in the opening of this century. He said, we do not live in a praying age. Large segments of evangelical society do not believe in prayer as bringing anything to pass that would not have come to pass even if they had not prayed. The tragedy of a statement like that is that we're living in the final quarter of this century and nothing has really changed. We are known for a lot of things. We're known for a lot of abilities in the church world today. But we're really not known for praying. And God is calling our fellowship back to the altar. Do you believe that? He's calling us to that place of prayer, knowing that, in Dr. Torrey's words, no one can stand against the man who knows how to pray and who meets all of the conditions of prevailing prayer. I hear the psalmist crying, seek the Lord and his strength and his face evermore. We're called to pray. Would you look at this text with me in Acts chapter 12? And let me draw the attention of our fellowship this morning, momentarily, to the words of Acts 12:5. And Luke records Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. But prayer was made. Prayer was made without ceasing. Prayer was made of the church. Prayer was made unto God. Prayer was made for him. Let us pray. O great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear you beckoning us to the altar today. We hear you calling our movement to seek your face and to seek your strength and to seek your presence. We hear thy word calling us to seek the power and the person and the presence of God. We hear the voice of the Spirit in the inner recesses of our own hearts today, speaking clearly to us in that still, small, crystal clear voice, saying, pray, pray. And let us today, O Lord, hear it with such sense of volume, with such challenge, that we will be among those who quickly obey and quickly return to that altar and to that closet and to that place of prayer, where we shall truly become effectual in our service to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And we shall praise you for challenging us by your Spirit and by your word today. I draw three quick thoughts to your mind from Acts chapter 12, verse 5. I want you to see the crisis the church faced and the course which the church took and the conclusion which the Lord gave to the church. You see, the context of Luke's record here of chapter 12 lets us know that the early church faced a most serious crisis. But every generation has its crisis to face. Every believer has his crisis to face. They may not always be the same. The early church found the world attempting to do something to it that was leaving it almost reeling and shaking in its boots. It was the crisis of a loss of leadership. Herod had observed that he could use the change of attitude among the Jewish people and among those who had at first well received the church. We are told that the church found tremendous favor with the people in Jerusalem. Multitudes from the priesthood and from all walks of life began to not only join the church, but those who would not join so stood in awe and fear that they held the church in reverence and esteem. But something changes by chapter 12. And Herod understood it sufficiently that he, with the boldness of only an enemy of God, stepped forth and saw to it that the apostle James was killed by the sword. He saw the favor of the people in that and impounded Peter, imprisoning him. And when we come to the text, we understand from chapter 12 that it was Herod's intention to do the very same thing to Peter. It was a crisis. But you know, every generation and every church has a crisis, and it sometimes is very different from just the crises of loss of leadership. The very fact of church history and the history of the churches in Revelation indicate that their crises were different. The crises with the church at Ephesus was a loss of love. The crises with the church at Laodicea was a problem with apathy and wealth and the inertia, sad predicament that affluence had brought on it. The church at Corinth was under the serious crisis of invasion of immorality into the congregation itself. I'm not sure what all the crises are that face our generation. There may be a mixture of these. I know what affluence is doing in America. I know it has lulled the church to sleep in many instances, to the place that we don't even understand our crises. There are multitudes of believers who do not understand that they are not in the place of prayer and communion with God that they ought to be. There are many ministers who do not even understand that they're not in a place where God can use them and speak to them. Now that's a greater crisis than any. To be in a position where you don't even understand what's going on. I love this word of the Old Testament about the men of Issachar. The Bible said they were men who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. And that's a picture of the leadership of the church today. We are to be envisioned men who understand the times, understand what's going on. Many of us are like the Pharisee Jesus talked about that entered into the temple along with a publican, and he began to pray, thinking he was praying to God, and all the time he was praying to himself, and he didn't even know it. What a tragedy. This has become a generation plagued with the superficial and the imitation and the spurious. And it's been difficult for the church to understand what the authentic, what the bona fide, what the genuine really is. I appreciated what Brother Swaggart had to say last evening. I think our hearts blended with his in a call to understand what is spiritual and what is not. What is of the world and what is of God? What is walking in the Spirit and what is not walking in the Spirit? The church faced a crisis, but so do we. And there are those personal crises that as we sit here today, my heart just leaps out toward some of our brethren who are facing tremendous physical crises. We're always facing crises. The question is, how do you respond to a crisis? How do you react? And there are all kinds of ways to react. The thing that marks the passage I've read to you is the course which the early church chose to take. I wondered what all alternatives the early church had in trying to get Peter out of prison. Could they have planned Herod's assassination? I wondered if possibly they could have planned a strike or a march or a sit-in or a stand-in or a jailbreak or maybe hire a lawyer to go talk to Herod. I don't know what their alternatives were, but I want you to note what they chose to do. The course which the church chose to take. And the wording of the King James is not really all that awkward when it says, but prayer was made. You see, it It's an indication of a very deliberate choice of one over another. Prayer was deliberately made to God. I could hear some around saying, well, it's too late to pray. If that's the only alternative you have, then you're really in trouble. It's too late. And then I heard one brother who was having all kinds of problems, and a friend said to him, we'd better pray. He said, has it come to that? They deliberately, they consciously chose to use a prayer meeting. I want to submit to you this morning that here is a course for the church of the 20th century, just as effective as a course for the first century. I'm not telling you something new, but I am telling you something that must be done. We must lead our church down the path that leads to the altar and the closet and to the seeking of God and to the holding on to the horns of the altar until God moves in His sovereign will to bring revival to the church. Prayer was made of the church. I love this because had you been in Jerusalem that day and had gone by Mary's house where they had gathered, and there was quite a gathering. I know that I'm talking to pastors who have tried to get some prayer meetings going, and you've been frustrated by having just a little dribble of saints who are willing to spend time to wait upon God. But get your starting place and stay with it. And when the fire falls, it's going to start drawing the people. There are a lot of people who would have walked by that home. And it may have been that it was a very lovely home. It must have been spacious. There were many gathered, Luke says. But not too many people walking by there would have said, this is the church. The world looked on it and they wouldn't have thought, that's the church. Judaizers walking by would not have said, that's the church. The Pharisees walking by would not have said, that's the church. But Luke says that that gathered body of people in Mary's house was the church at prayer. I want to encourage some of our pastors. I was with a pastor over in eastern part of our district who single-handedly has gone into a community where the church had literally rotted down and single-handedly took just a handful of people and began to build, and with faith and confidence that God had sent him there, began to build and pray and seek God. And today they have raised up a structure that will be to the glory of God and to the honor of our fellowship. And I can think of a brother who, though the congregation is not more than 20 or 30 or 40, and some pastor even smaller congregations of that, I'm sure some of you have come into this sanctuary and you sat Monday night or last night in this overflow. There were, I believe Pastor tells us, over 6,000 people packed into this facility. And I'm sure there's some pastor that has come in here and you've been so overwhelmed by this that you're about ready to say, well, what's the use? I might as well go home. But I want to tell you something, whether it's in the great edifice such as this, or whether it's in Mary's house, when the church gets together, Jesus said, if any two of you shall gather, or two or three gather in my name, I will be in your midst. And that's what makes the church his presence. He authenticates us. I want to tell you something that'll shock you, but if he's not with us today, this ain't the church. But he's here. He's here. And we've gathered in his name. And he has authenticated this gathering. That's what turns a mob into a church, a congregation. That's what turns a crowd. You know, just a gathering of people is nothing more than a crowd or a mob. But his presence authenticates it to become his church. And whether it's two or three or 6,000, it's his church. And he is pleased to come to his church when it humbles itself and is willing to turn from its wicked ways and to confess its sin and to say, Lord, we need the heavenly visitation. We need the authentic presence of our Lord in our midst. We need the head with the body. We need the assurance that you're here. And as Moses said to the Lord, if you're not going to go up with us, don't send us. For whatever you do, please don't send us if you're not going to be with us. I want you to know that prophet has something to say to us today, because just your gathering is not enough, Pastor. Go to the church and to the people and say, let's go to the altar of prayer. For if he's not with us, we're not the church. Prayer was made without ceasing. From my childhood, I've always had problems with that when I was so diligently trying to obey the Bible. And I would read passages like this in Paul's epistles, to pray without ceasing. And I would listen to some brethren say, well, that means just stay in an attitude of prayer. Well, I tried that, because I want to follow the Word of God. And I've found times when my attitude was not an attitude of prayer. Have you been there? Then I was looking at this word, ektenos, without ceasing. And I saw it in its usage in some other places, as well as understood the meaning of it, is to be stretched out. Stretched out. Now, the King James translator felt like if you were going to stretch out in prayer, that means stretch out in time. And so they said, stretch it out without ceasing. And that is a way to stretch out. But there's another way to stretch out. Our Lord gives us the example of it when he was in Gethsemane. And he flung himself on the ground, and with intensity and with deep desire to find and do his Father's will about the coming crisis, he flung himself. Luke uses some violent words in talking about the action of our Lord when it says that he agonizingly prayed more earnestly, flinging himself to the ground. That kind of intensity and spirit-inspired earnestness. We have some terms to describe that back in the early days of our fellowship. We called it praying through. There used to be a big sign on the back wall at Southwestern College in the chapel, and just two words, pray through. Now, we understand what that means. That means staying there until you go through. It means stretching out. It's the term of a runner, doing everything you can to contend and strain and stretch to win the race. This is the kind of praying that comes. Paul says, I will pray with my understanding. But he said, I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray with the Spirit. I'll reach that place where, he says in Romans 8, when we don't even understand what we should pray for. We don't even know how to really articulate the matter that we ought to be praying. And he says, then the Spirit begins to move within us. And I like the revised version that says, with groaning too deep for words. Groanings too deep for words. That's stretching out. It's allowing the Spirit of God to take hold and to begin to wring you out and to pour your soul out. I want you to know there's some things that need to be poured out. There is some guile and bitterness and ugliness in the spirit of even a preacher that needs to be wrung out. And the only way it's going to come out is in an altar of earnest stretching out of the soul. And that's without ceasing. Jeremiah said, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Now, brethren, let's just face up to it. And sisters, you don't get $1,000 answers on 10-cent prayers. And it's time for us to, as one brother put it, it's time for us to quit praying cream and living skim milk. Now that's getting down to the nitty-gritty of it, don't you think? God's calling us back to the altar. And this message to use you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, brethren, this text says that prayer was made unto God. And when we know we're coming to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it ought to make a difference. While some people are asking the question, well, how long must we pray? Pastor, if you're going to call a prayer meeting, how long is it going to be? Are we going to have to go back to the all-night prayer meetings? You see, the thing that's wrong with that question is this. If you were going to have an audience with the Pope or with the Queen of England, would your question be, how long am I going to have to stay in there? Or will the question be, how long am I going to get to stay? Isn't that the question with our team? If he gives us an audience. You see, the great problem with so many is that their praying is not sure whether they're having an audience with the King or not. The Holy Spirit will give that assurance. But there's another reason that we can have assurance. I love these words of Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Having, beloved, an entrance into the holiest through the blood of Jesus. You know what? That is actually drawing our attention to. It's the words of the Old Testament regarding the place where God said he would speak to us. You see, Exodus chapter 25, when he describes all of the various parts of the great tabernacle, and he comes to the ark, and then he comes to the mercy seat. And he describes how it would be built. Out of one piece of gold, one single piece of gold, will be fashioned the covering over the ark. And out of that one very fashioned piece of gold, would there be developed out of the ends of it cherubim. So that the cherubim would be standing in a position with their wings outspread where they would be gazing, not just toward one another, but they would be gazing upon the mercy seat itself. For you see, he told Israel that he would meet with them. These are the words of Exodus 25, 22. About this mercy, he said, there I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. That's where I will meet you. And the cherubim stand as though they are gazing in awe, and well they should be. Now they were not at all about the ark, but they were at all about the blood that was sprinkled there. And they stood reverently, desiring to understand all that was involved in why that high priest would come and sprinkle blood toward the mercy. Peter said, we preach the Holy Ghost with the power. We preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And we declare something that the angels desire to look into. They're overwhelmed at God's place of meeting. They're overwhelmed with the place where he will commune with men. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, having, brethren, this boldness to enter into this holiest place, we today come to that sacred place by the sprinkled shed blood of Jesus our Lord, and he becomes the mercy seat. That's the very word, the meaning of the word propitiation in Romans 3, 25, 26. God hath set forth his Son as the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And that's the place where God will talk to you. And he's not going to talk to you anywhere else. But the mercy seat, God's great propitiation, stands for the church to come. And God says, I will speak to you there. And I will commune with you there. And how sad. It is a crisis when the church does not understand the open mercy seat available through the blood of Jesus. It's a travesty upon the great mercies of God. And to think that that mercy seat, the word means covering, and it was made the complete length of the ark so that the ark would be totally covered. Now there were some men one time who lifted up that covering, looked into the ark, men from Beth Shemesh, and when they looked into it, they were killed. You know why? You know what's in the ark? For one thing, the tablets of the law. And you can't afford to have the law act directly upon you or it'll kill you. But we have a mercy seat where God says it covers the ark. Covers the law. He fulfilled it. You know what Jesus could have done when he walked in this world and walked to the cross? He could have. He fulfilled the law to the letter. He said, if any man can find sin in me, let him try. He was guilty of no sin. He could have been enthroned upon the throne of the law and judgment. But he chose not to do that. He chose rather to bear the storm of its wrath in order that we could come to the mercy seat. And he covers today. And he's calling the church to the mercy seat where God will speak to us and commune with us. And I want you to know when he's present and he begins to commune, I want you to know we'll be like Joshua. When Moses decided to leave the tabernacle, Joshua said, Moses, if you don't mind, I want to stay here a little longer. And he departed not out of the tabernacle because he wanted to stay at the mercy seat and commune with God. And because he was willing to commune with God, God made him Moses' successor and used him to lead Israel in her conquest over the enemies of Israel. And I'm convinced and persuaded that when the ministry and when our fellowship, and let it start here with the leadership of our churches, let us come to the altar and submit ourselves to commune with him and to talk to him and let him talk to us. We're going to go forth with victories like Joshua. Glory to God. Let's stand and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God this morning. Hallelujah to his name. Oh, propitiation for our sins. Oh, holy mercy seat. We come to commune and to have you talk to us. Glory to God. Glory to God. Talk to us today. Speak to us today. You know, friends, there came a time in Herod and Pilate's life where Jesus just quit talking to them. I don't want us ever to get to that place where he just quits talking to me. He reached the point with Saul where he just quit talking to him. Saul couldn't get any answer from God. And you know, you can just play church so long. And you can just play ministry so long, brother. And you can just play politics and ministry so long. And then you're going to find yourself in a vacuum and in a void and in a desolate condition where you can't hear from God. You can't hear the voice of God. Oh, let the still small voice speak to us today. My brethren, if I have not challenged you today to alter, to determine in your life that you will alter your prayer style, then I have failed. We sing, O, the purity light of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. And brethren, there are too many people that don't know what a single hour before his throne is all about. I'm talking about preachers, not just people, not just the lay. We're hearing brethren say all the time, "Boy, I sure wish I had a ministry like Jimmy Swaggart." Did you catch those occasions all throughout his talk where he's talking about praying at 2:30 in the morning, praying at those hours when most of us, that's the last thing we're thinking about? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand now. But I just wonder if you're ready today to say, "Lord, I'm ready to change my format of my life. I'm ready to alter my schedule. We may have to get like old J. Sidlow Baxter. Dr. Baxter said God spoke to him one day when he was going into his office. And he said he distinctly spoke to him and he said, Sidlow Baxter, get yourself to the altar. Get yourself to the altar. And he said, about that time his secretary said, Pastor, we've got a stack of things that have got to be handled today. So he started on toward his desk. And he said again, the Spirit spoke to him and said, Sidlow Baxter, get yourself to the altar. And he said, Lord, you don't have to speak a third time. And he said, just to give himself some help, he took his thumb and hooked it in the collar of his shirt. And he started walking back through the secretary's office. And she looked at him and said, Pastor, are you all right? And he said, oh, yes. I'm just helping Sidlow Baxter get to the altar.